Thank you, Matt. Happy to be here today with you. Love worshiping God with various Sovereign Grace churches. Particularly happy because Beth is with me. My life is better when she's along. And the past couple of years in my travels, she wasn't able to come with me due to caring for her parents. Now Jesus is taking care of them, so she's again free to be with me. So we'd love to greet and meet a number of you following the meeting. That'd be wonderful. Sovereign Grace Church is, for those who are not familiar, a small, young denomination, first generation. We seek to plant churches and care for churches. That is our passion in Sovereign Grace. Over the past year, we were able to plant 6 churches and adopt one, which for a denomination that consists of about 75, roughly, churches in the U.S., we thought that was a wonderful year, and we're happy to be able to press forward in mission like that. My role in overseeing our region, it's a smaller region. We have 6 churches. The structure of Sovereign Grace calls for 5 to 20 churches in a region, and that region has responsibility to plant churches in that region. So we're very desirous of planting churches in this Western New York area, Western Pennsylvania, Ohio, Indiana, even in Toronto, where we have one church. We're very eager as a region to plant churches. We have the funds to plant 2 churches currently, almost 3, because our portion is $25,000. But at the moment, we don't have church planters. So if you wish to pray for Sovereign Grace churches, for our region, to raise up church planters would be a primary request. So we really want to plant churches. We also care for churches, following on the heels of what Matt shared. It's helpful, we think, for churches to be interdependent, to be connected to other churches, because we can accomplish more together than we can by ourselves. So we love to be connected. Part of that connectedness means we get to care for pastors. So coming up, another prayer request, the first week of May, second week, it's May 7 to 9, we'll have our regional assembly of elders where the pastors get together in a region for a time of equipping, training, and care and encouragement for one another. It was a wonderful time last year. Looking forward to this year already. I've asked Rob actually to consider sharing a piece of his life with us. So your pastors, I'd want you to know, make a contribution in our region. Rob serves in terms of performing ordinations. So we have a fairly high standard for ordinations. Now, that's relatively speaking. Some churches would look at us and say it's a low standard, but we think it's a fairly high standard, and we delight in that because doctrinal truth matters tremendously because we live what we believe. So we're happy to do that. Rob does a wonderful job there. Matt serves on our church plant committee. I'm not on that committee, but I hear from my fellow pastor, Ben, that Matt's contributions are invaluable. Ben will say, I like the way Matt thinks. I find it helpful. So we enjoy your pastors a great deal in the contribution they make. And in meeting with those guys and their wives last night, it was fun for Beth and I to hear how excited and encouraged they are by the things that are underway here, community garden, men's ministry, number of things were mentioned, and it was encouraging to not only hear that, but to feel their spirit, their sense of excitement. It was, to me, very encouraging because I think there's a sense of life here that's beginning to move, beginning to flow, and I'm not a prophet, but I'd predict in days to come, you're going to see an increase in kingdom activity, and I think that's wonderful. Also got an update on Rob's sabbatical and the effect it had on him and Terry, and that was all good as well. Thanks for releasing them to that. It was a huge blessing to them. I can see just Rob has a lighter walk, lighter step as he moves and more joy, and that's hugely beneficial. So well done. Thanks for serving them in that regard. And now I'm eager to hear Matt preach.
for taking this time to come and encourage us. We're blessed. We're grateful. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we ask that you would speak by your Spirit as we open up your word, that you would communicate to us, that you would give us hearts eager to hear. Help us to understand. Help us to believe, to respond in faith. Change even the way that we live. We ask for that, Lord. Amen. We are working through the doctrine of heaven as a church. This winter, going into the early spring, we're taking time to dive deep into the specific aspects of the age to come, and we have been calling this sermon series, Heaven, Better by Far, because in Philippians, when the Apostle Paul talks about heaven, and he talks about dying and being with Christ, he says that it would be better by far for him to be with Christ. But we've also kind of brought up that this idea of heaven or the heavenly realm or the age to come, it's kind of vague in much of our thinking. We're influenced by images that are more associated with mythology, with fairy tales. And we want to know, in what sense really is heaven better? What can we know specifically about how the Bible describes heaven? And if Christians believe that there is a life after death, in a place called heaven, how does that influence the way that we live now, or should it? So we've talked about how in heaven we will encounter God. We will see God face to face. And we've talked about how in heaven we will encounter one another. We will see one another. There will be communal joy eternally in heaven. Here's what we want to talk about today. In heaven, sin will be conquered forever. Sin will be vanquished forever. Some of you are reading through the Bible in a year. I know a number of you are doing that. And if you're doing that, if you're basically on track in that plan, then you probably have been spending time in Leviticus. And Leviticus is where a lot of people bog down in their trek through the Bible, because there are parts that are difficult, there are parts that seem very repetitious, or seem just kind of foreign to us. But if you've read Leviticus, you've probably noticed the bloodiness of that book. Leviticus provides very specific instructions for the sacrificial system that the Israelites were part of at that time. And it struck me as I read through how tangible, how visceral, how real the idea of sin was to the Israelites because of the perpetual sacrifices that were going on to atone for their sins. They had a very concrete reminder of their sin. It would be hard to miss. Sometimes our idea of sin is a little bit vague. We're not sacrificing goats or turtle doves. Thank God for that. I'm not suggesting you return to that. But sometimes our idea of sin can be very vague. We can lose touch with the pervasive nature of our sin, both in our hearts and in the world that we experience. The Bible has a whole variety of images to describe sin. We could talk about sin as missing the target. We could talk about sin as wandering away from God's path. We could talk about it as blindness to God's way. We could talk about sin as stubbornness to do what we know is right. Sin in the Bible is something that we do through our actions, and yet we can sin by the ways that we fail to act. We can sin by omission. Sin is something that disrupts the life that God has designed. It changes our relation to him. One theologian said it like this: sinful life is partly depressing, partly ludicrous caricature of genuine human life. That idea of caricature is so interesting. My family and I, every week, our kids ask to go to Paula's Donuts. We don't go every week, but we do go sometimes. And maybe you know this, but on Saturday mornings, Paula's in their four locations, they often will have a caricature artist there. So we don't go every week, but we go enough that we have caricatures of our kids in 2017 and in 2018. In a caricature, you can see it resembles the person, and our kids love those drawings of themselves. But if a caricature came to life, it would be horrifying and grotesque. And that's an interesting image for sin. It is a caricature of the life that God has designed, of genuine human life. The Apostle Paul talks a lot about sin in terms of what it opposes. Sin is anti-God, anti-righteousness, anti-life. Sin is against the good intentions of God. And sin mars and infects all of human life. And sin affects each one of us. We have sinned, and because we're relational creatures, our sin has affected others. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of sin, the life that we live is not as God designed. It's not the way life ought to be. For those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we have received forgiveness from the guilt of sin, from our shame. And yet, sin continues to be a force in our world. It continues to be something that we battle with. It continues to greatly affect the world that we live in. And yet, the good news is, despite its pervasiveness, the Bible tells us that sin does not have the last word. So we're going to look today at the book of Isaiah in chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. In this setting, the redeemed people of God are proclaiming together truth about what is to come. So I will read the scripture. You can follow Isaiah 25 along in your Bible, which is page 586 in the one in front of you, or you can read it on the screen behind me. I'm going to take a second to tie my shoe so I don't fall as I'm speaking. Let's read this together, Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is God's word. Let's start in verse 6. We'll just look specifically at Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Again, these are the people of God singing about something that is to come. And if you notice, the scene is a party. It's a feast. The location is a mountain. It's Mount Zion, the city of God. So we might ask, what is this we're talking about? What is this party? This, in Isaiah, is what the Bible refers to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 describes that feast between Christ and his church when the victorious Christ will feast with his church. He uses the image of a bride because the church will be purified. In Revelation 19, John gets a look into this marriage supper, and he says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." That's what this scene is in Isaiah 25. And we could ask, who is the host of this party? It is the Lord of hosts, God himself. Lord of hosts refers to the power and authority of God. He is the one who is putting on this banquet. The Lord of hosts will do the hosting himself at this banquet. Sometimes when you get invited to someone's house for a meal, you get a little bit nervous because you really don't know what you're about to encounter. Maybe you've never had food that they've cooked, or you might be nervous not knowing what social occasion is coming for you. There's always that sense of unknown when you go into someone's house for a first time. When I was a kid, I used to love spending time with my mom's mom, my grandmother. But by the time I was a teenager, I was always dreaded having meals there, because she was, for those of you who knew her, she was about this tall and weighed about 85 pounds. And when we'd say we were hungry, she would make us a sandwich like this. We'd just have a tiny little sandwich. And there was no way to tell her, no, actually, I want more food than that. But on this mountain, the feast will be thrown by God himself. God invites, God hosts. We could say God caters. He throws the banquet himself. It's all done by him. He will do it. He will spread the victory feast. And the text tells us who will be there. All peoples, all nations, ethnicities, all people groups will partake in this heavenly banquet. So in verses 6 through 8, Isaiah uses the word all 5 different times. He says, the Lord will make for all people a feast. He will swallow up the covering that is cast over all people. The veil that is spread over all nations. He will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. And when we see that word all, we're meant to see the wideness in God's salvation, the fullness of God's salvation. It encompasses all nations, people groups, ethnicities. And yet, the wideness of God's salvation is also beautifully connected with the specificity of where this feast happens. In other words, it's on this mountain, in Mount Zion, the city of God. So the significance of that is, in the New Testament, Peter quotes Isaiah and refers to Jesus as the cornerstone of Zion. Peter quotes Isaiah, who prophesied and said, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In other words, salvation will be for all people and all nations, and it will include all of those who have placed their faith in the cornerstone, Christ Jesus himself. And this day will be a feast like none other. You probably see some repetition here. Feast of rich food, feast of well-aged wine, rich food full of marrow, aged wine well-refined. That seems a little bit repetitive. That's normal Hebrew parallelism, using repetition to emphasize a point. What Isaiah is saying is this heavenly feast will be like none other. I've never owned myself a really expensive bottle of wine or scotch, and I'm kind of glad of that. I don't feel like I don't need that type of stress in my life. If I had something really expensive, I think that I would want to taste it, but I would always be unsure of what the correct occasion was to actually crack that thing open. I would always feel like, is this really the right time to open up that bottle if it was expensive enough? Aged wine, well refined, means that the feast will happen with the exact perfect timing in the plan of God. The heavenly banquet will occur at exactly the right time. Aged wine, well refined, refers to the impeccable eschatological timing of God. It won't be too early, it won't be too late. It will be exactly the right time. So in the Gospel of John, when Jesus does his very first miracle at Cana, when he turns water into wine, that miracle was a foretaste pointing ahead to the kingdom of God and to this heavenly banquet. When the master of the feast tastes that wine in John chapter 2, he says, you've kept the good wine until now. And how much more will those who feast with Christ say, rejoice in the good wine, the victory of Christ in that heavenly banquet. And of course, we're still waiting for that day. We anticipate it. We might feel like it is taking a long time to come. We might observe our world in the brokenness of our own spheres and in the wider world and say, Lord, how long? When will this happen? Peter tells us that the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So sometimes we see sin in the world, all the ways that life is not supposed to be. It's amazing when we think about it, just personally, even in this room, the sin that would be heaped up in only the course of a week. But we think about sin, sickness, death, mental illness, might be the evil that we see in the world around us. We long to be rid of all that. But as we wait for the Lord to come, the gospel continues to spread around the globe. Do you know that today, 25% of Christians are living in Europe? I'm talking worldwide, 25% of the world's Christians. 25% are in Europe, 25% are in Central America or South America, 22% are in Africa, 15% are in Asia, 12%, we make up the rest, in North America. And the gospel is moving explosively through Asia and Africa. And we can find encouragement in that even as we long for the day for the Lord to come, the Lord is still bringing people to repentance around the globe. We long for the day when he will vanquish sin forever. But we can rejoice that the gospel is moving forward even now. Verse 7 says, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that's spread over all nations. Again, you see some parallelism with the words covering and veil, cast over, spread over, all people, all nations. Those are synonyms. It's repeating the point. But those words covering and veil, they speak to shame and to guilt. And what Isaiah is saying is that here on the mountain of God, the Lord himself will do more than remove the covering and veil. He uses the word, he will swallow it up. That means that he will take it on and remove it personally. The shame and the shadow that cover all people will be taken on by the Lord. And that phrase, the covering of all nations, that speaks to the pervasiveness of sin. That it does infect all people. This is all have sinned. All nations, all peoples are affected by this covering. But the Lord promises to remove that covering. So shame and guilt, those are things that keep us away from God. And we cannot remove those things ourselves. There is no amount of positive self-regard. There is no amount of denial that can remove shame and guilt. But here, Isaiah is saying, the Lord himself will take it. This heavenly banquet is an event that should be off limits to us. Here's what I mean by that. A couple months ago, my brother Charlie and I drove out to Syracuse for the basketball game between Syracuse and UB. So if you've been to Syracuse, it's about 2.5 hour drive to Syracuse. It was December, it was about 5 degrees. And if you've ever been to the Carrier Dome where Syracuse plays, you know it's like a half mile walk straight uphill. The whole way up, you're just like, I want to be inside. The whole way up, as you're walking, trudging up the hill to the dome, you're just thinking, I want to be inside. And if you're like me, when you go to a big event, you always have that moment of panic as you get in line, thinking, wait, did I forget the tickets? Did I forget the tickets? See, inside it's warm. Inside there's thousands of people there. Inside there's ESPN and their camera crew. Inside Buffalo is about to play their biggest game, one of their biggest games in school history. But without tickets, we'd be standing outside in the 5 degree cold with nothing to do but walk back downhill to the car and drive 2.5 hours back home. Fortunately, I did remember the tickets. But picture this exquisite banquet. We should be like the kids with our noses pressed up to the glass, wanting to get in, but blocked by all our shame and guilt and sin. We should be wanting to get in, but dragged away to our just reward. When it comes to the banquet, we should not be there, but we will be there unashamed. We should be feasting on our sin, But Christ has swallowed that up. He is drinking the bitter cup of sin. We will be at the banquet with our eyes open and our hearts open, unashamed, because Christ took that for us. He swallowed up our sin and shame. He swallowed it up. We will be there totally unashamed because Jesus took our shame and he dealt with it on the cross. Verse 8 says, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. I hope that you hear the repetition of that word will. Three times we see it. He will swallow up death. He will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away. God will do it. Our hope is always in the action of God. He will do it. Salvation is his work from start to finish. And he will swallow up death. Death is a force introduced by the fall. So sin and death, they go hand in hand. It's universal, but that does not mean that it's natural. And the Lord God will not only swallow up sin and guilt, he will swallow up death forever. That means that the force of death, the inexorable force of death, will be extinguished and overwhelmed. It will be engulfed. It will be swarmed over and swallowed up. In other words, death will collide with a far greater power. Isn't that amazing to think about? Nothing on earth seems as invincible as death. It's universal. It's no respecter of persons. It comes to us all. But in the atoning death of Christ, something that was seemingly invincible gets swallowed up. And in his resurrection, Christ set in motion the ultimate death of death. He will wipe away tears from all faces. That's restoration. We won't do that. We can't do that. He will do that. Our reproach will be removed. That is Christ removing our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. We will be atoned for and restored, for the Lord has spoken. And what God declares, he speaks. What God declares, it's a divine decree. This will happen. This will happen. This is how it's going to be. Redemption is accomplished by God and sin is vanquished. And it will be said on that day, verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The phrase that day refers to the day that we anticipate, fully realized salvation, fully realized redemption. Behold, that's like at last, finally. This is the vindication of the people of God who have lived by faith, looking forward, the people of God who have patiently waited for him. And we will say, this is our God. We have waited for him. We have lived fully identifying with him. We endured reproach patiently, and it was worth the wait. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Some of you are probably old enough to remember the Buffalo ad campaign called Talking Proud. That's way back. That's kind of before my time, but I remember it enough. The Talking Proud ad campaign was launched in the 80s. Buffalo was coming off a lot of negative national attention from, you know, Love Canal, the toxic waste, the blizzard of 77, the general stereotypes that people have about this region. And that turned into a hugely successful marketing campaign that helped restore pride in the region. So that became a slogan, Talking Proud, and a jingle for Buffalonians that helped them be proud of their city in what was not a great time. Here's the point. There's no talking proud that will compare to that day. There's no, you know those people that are like, I brought 100 shares of Microsoft in 1986? This will eclipse that, right? Those people that have this thing that they think trumps everything else, that want to talk proud about something, there's no talking proud that will compare to that day when the people of God say together, not in pride of themselves, but they say, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. By faith, we built our lives around the reality of God. He was the organizing, he is and was the organizing principle of our life. We have waited for him. Our salvation right now has not yet been fully revealed. We see from this text the scope of redemption is beyond what we're currently experiencing. But we look forward to the heavenly feast. We look forward to the day when we will see every knee bowing before Jesus, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. I talked to the kids a moment ago about this picture that John had of when sin is finally vanquished. And we're going to end here from Revelation 21. John describes his heavenly vision of seeing sin conquered and vanquished forever in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. John said it like this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In his heavenly vision, John makes note of what he sees, but he is also making note of what he does not see. Most of the time when we visit a new place, we make note of what we see. But John gets a heavenly vision, and what blows him away is everything that is not there. The sea was no more, he said. That doesn't mean heaven's waterless. The sea symbolizes chaos and rebellion. All that will be gone. Think about that. No more chaos. No more drama. No more head games. No manipulation. No misunderstanding. John says there won't be any pain. Think about that for a second. No aches and pains. No arthritis. No degenerative diseases. No soreness. No migraines. No back trouble. Later on in Revelation 21, John says in the heavenly city, the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. What John means is there will be total peace and security in the age to come. No night, no gates. This is a place of complete and total security. That means no burglary. It means no violence. It means no abuse. It means no rape and no trafficking. It means no racism. There will be no violence. Perfect security in that day. I could keep going. No death, no mourning, crying, hunger, or thirst. There will be no temple, John says, because the earthly temple is replaced by the immediate presence of God. In heaven, there will be no building campaigns. The picture of absences is to help us picture all the joys. If we flip those absences around, we will begin to see a picture of the beauty and the glory of what is to come. So what's the application for all of that? Two words that I want to give you: perseverance and anticipation. So think about this for a second. Do we anticipate heaven at all? Do we have it in mind at all when we worship together on Sunday? We could look around and conclude, doesn't look like heaven to me. I see kids fussing. My seat's kind of uncomfortable. Some people look bored. Doesn't look like heaven to me. But if we truly understood where we were truly headed, we would want to worship like citizens of heaven. When I was about 20, my friends and I went to the theater to see the very first Lord of the Rings movie, The Fellowship of the Ring. So I had never read the books, wasn't into Tolkien, wasn't into fantasy, wasn't into science fiction, had no real clue about any of that stuff. Didn't know anything about hobbits, wizards, I was not into that. So they took me to this movie. That first movie, The Fellowship of the Ring, is almost 4 hours long. And I sat there with my friends trying to figure out what's going on, trying to follow along. And if you're into this, if you're not, I'm sorry, but if you're into this, at the conclusion, Frodo and Sam are coming up, they see Mount Mordor in the horizon, Enya starts playing, and the credits start rolling. And I looked at my friends, and I was like, what is going on? I've been sitting here for 4 hours, and this isn't done? See, I did not know at all. There was a sequel. I didn't know. It's a trilogy, and there's a prequel. It's a whole industry. I had no concept of any of that. It's not a single movie. The life that we're living right now is like the preface or the introduction for what is to come. And if we understood that, it would change the way that we live. If we understand that, then we can wait for him and we can live with endurance, with perseverance, with anticipation, and with joy. So let's pray that together. Lord God, we ask that you would work by your Spirit and broaden our hearts and imaginations to look forward to the age to come, to want to be part of that heavenly feast. Would you work among us? We can get so myopic in our current situation and lose sight of the hope that we have to come. But I pray that the hope that we have to come would deeply influence the way that we live in the present, so that we would live with joy and anticipation. I pray that for us. In Jesus' name, amen.